according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning once again in Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, I'm hoping we will finish this chapter this morning. It's an unpleasant chapter, I'll be honest. The material is here. It is God-breathed and inspired, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and righteousness. I'm not mocking the Word of God at all, okay? But there are certain passages of Scripture, by their content, by their subject matter, it's just tough to think about, and it's tough to talk about. So we'll deal with it, because it is here. We're going to learn from it. We're going to learn the principles that need to be learned from this passage. And then we will move on to another ugly chapter in Genesis chapter 20. Okay, and thank God that the Bible is not just full of stories of all these heroes that did everything right. These heroes that never did anything wrong. They were just sinless and perfect and wonderful heroes. If that was the case, I think you and I would be just give up. We'd be in despair. We'd be reading a bunch of stories and we think this is all a pack of lies because it's not realistic. Only Jesus is the only sinless and perfect character in the history of the world. And so anybody else that the Bible narrates is going to have sin, going to have problems. And hopefully we don't beat up on Lot too badly in this chapter, but Abraham is going to fail in the next chapter. And it's a repeat of his failure from chapter 12. And you think, did you not learn anything in the last eight chapters? What are you doing now repeating the same failure that you had in chapter 12? So that's where we will be next week. For today, let's just wrap up the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the aftermath of Sodom's destruction, because they brought some of Sodom with them when they escaped, and we'll see that behavior played out with his two daughters in the cave here tonight. So let's start with a word of prayer. Let's commit our time for the glory of Jesus Christ and ask for his blessing on our study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that it is for us to assemble. Thank you for the freedom that our land maintains, that we have the capacity to be here today and in a public building with a sign out front and a website telling the whole world who we are and where we are. Father, we're not in hiding, as many of our brothers and sisters are in places around the world that don't have the freedom that we have. So we want to thank you and praise you for this day, for the opportunity that we have. We ask, Father, that you would reward this study, that you would bless the hunger, the positive volition of brothers and sisters that are coming for the truth. They're coming to be fed. And I pray that the feast today would be abundant. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so there's a lot to deal with in the aftermath of this destruction. And every time I go through these verses, I think, am I being too hard on Lot? Right? And I've had people tell me, we think you're being a little too hard on Lot. And I say, really? I don't think I'm hard enough on Lot, right? Because right or wrong in the decisions he's making, he's still the accountable party. And he's accountable from the top to the bottom of the chapter. Even when he's drunk and doesn't know what he's doing, he's accountable for getting drunk. Okay? And so we'll deal with that as well. He is the head of the house and he is the accountable party as unto the Lord. And so I don't think I'm hard on him enough. Like in a lot of my preaching, I tend to hit the men of this flock as hard as I can because you men are the ones that are responsible for your marriages and for your families. But in the destruction, he was pretty slow to escape. The angels had told him to grab his family and be ready to run. And still in the morning, he was still not ready. He'd gone to his sons-in-law. And we discussed these guys, okay, espoused to be married. They are... You know, in the ancient world, the engagement period was binding. And so even though they were not yet formally married and had not yet consummated the marriage, the girls had not yet gone from Lot's home to their home, nevertheless, the marriage contract is signed. These fiancés are soon to be the husbands of these daughters. And they don't believe Lot. They think he's joking. They don't take him seriously. And I suspect they never have. I suspect that in the whole length of time that they've known him, he was just that kook, that Hebrew kook that lived here, that the city really resented. They resented him, and they resented his uncle, who had rescued them after their capture by Chedorlaomer in the warfare that happened in chapter 14. And so some of that resentment we see expressed by the ugly words of these men. But I do want to stress again the universal nature. When the men of Sodom had Lot's house surrounded, that it was comprehensive and it was exhaustive, that there was every single man in town was there. And that includes these two fiancés, the sons-in-law, the men that are engaged to be married to Lot's daughters are also prepared to commit homosexual rape against the two angels that were visiting Lot. They didn't know they were angels, of course. But this is what we've been dealing with now for the last couple of weeks, and I want to kind of tie this together here today. So the sons-in-law weren't listening. And then when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here. You got to write everybody else off. They're not here. The sons-in-law did not come. They missed it. Okay? But your wife is here, your two daughters are here. They're going to be rescued because of you. And really, you're going to be rescued because of Abraham. Okay? That's what it comes down to. Lot's wife is not, I don't think she's a believer. I don't think she's, when she turns back, she has a lot of regret. She doesn't want to leave, and she's sad to see Sodom destroyed. And these daughters are not heroes either, okay? If I'm tough on Lot, I'm not going to excuse them, okay, for the scheme that they concoct and the sin that they engage in. But your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. But he hesitated, okay? Now, I don't want to see a show of hands or anything, but there is a sin nature issue that many of us are afflicted with in our fallen humanity, and apart from the grace of God and the Word of God that you know, works in us and allows us to grow. But by the grace of God, there go I, right? I mean, as far as procrastination is concerned, we all struggle. All right. He hesitated. And this is, and there's so much you can glean out of this too, as it comes to, even though you know the will of God and you know what he expects of you and it's clear, how much more clear can it be than sending two angels to say, run, okay? It's clear, why hesitate, okay? Because you know what you have to do, but there's a part of you that doesn't want to. There's a part of you that thinks, well, what happens if I don't? Well, the angels told him, you will be swept up, okay? You will be swept away in the punishment of the city. So if there's a little carnal part of your mind that thinks, oh, it really won't happen, or God won't let it happen as long as I hesitate long enough and linger here a little bit longer. No, okay? You're playing Russian roulette with a loaded pistol here, and you're going to lose. God has said this city is getting destroyed. And so if you linger, you will be swept away as well. But he hesitated. So the man, that is the angel, seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for whom the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. This is interesting too. If you're banking on this, don't bank on this, okay? It's the only example I can find in the scripture anyway, where the overruling will of God just drags him unvolitionally, right? Compelling him to obey, in a sense, getting him out of the city and now saying, all right, you got to run from here. Putting him outside the city. And when they brought him outside, he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley except to the mountain. It's a singular mountain. There was a designated mountain of refuge, and he knew which mountain that was. It's the mountain he's going to go to here today at the end of the chapter. The very same mountain he's told to go to in the first place. And he doesn't want to go there. Or you will be swept away. But Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. This is not bargaining him down. This is just flat out contradicting. Asking if God would change his plan, change his mind. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. You have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. Slow down, Lot. It's not about you. Okay? He has shown grace to Abraham by saving your worthless life, all right? So don't get too prideful about what's happening here. He says, I cannot escape to the mountain, for disaster will overtake me and I will die. I cannot. Anytime God has given you a command and you know what you must do, you have no excuse to say, I cannot. Right? If you claim that you cannot do what God's telling you to do, then you're claiming that God is a moron for ordering you to do something you cannot do, Okay? And God doesn't do that. God doesn't test us beyond what we're able to bear. God does not command us to do what we cannot do. If God has commanded us to do it, then we can do it. And we just need to walk by faith and watch what God does when we choose to be obedient, when we choose to see what God thinks we can do. Okay? And then sometimes we surprise ourselves and we learn along the way, oh, wow, I really could do that. Okay? Like when the angry men in the round brown hats are yelling at you to run faster or do more push-ups or all the things that happen in boot camp, and you don't realize you can do 600 push-ups. But man, they scare you right into it, and it's staggering. You end up doing things you didn't know you could do. But he says, I cannot. The disaster will overtake me. It will catch me from behind. It will overtake me. The idea is that it's too far, that he's too slow, or that he hesitated too long, and now, or all of the above, and there's just no way that he thinks he can make it. Okay? But now he has an alternative. Behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it's small. So now he's producing an alternative based upon what he thinks he can do, how fast he thinks he can make it, how far he thinks he can run, okay? And perhaps also some other motivations that we don't know because it's not spelled out in the text, but we got a lot of questions that we'll have to leave unresolved when we look through the closing section of this chapter, okay? He had some reason for going there. So this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please, let me escape there. Is it not small that my life may be saved? Now, this is a great outline for how not to pray, okay? And everything he's doing here is an example of what's totally wrong, okay? When you're asking God for things in prayer, you're not bargaining with God. And you're not asking based on you or based on anything you think you've earned or deserved. And it's not because your estimate of nearness is better than God's estimate of nearness, that the mountain's too far, this town is near, please change your command so I can be obedient. No, that's still disobedience, okay, when you're not doing what God is telling you to do. And is it not small? Okay, so maybe it is the smallest of the five cities, but the point being, God has designated all five cities for destruction. And now Lot is asking for God to not judge the wickedness of Zoar. And God actually grants the request. That boggles my mind too. Is it not small? You know, my sin is smaller than the next guy's sin, so I should get more mercy. I'm not as bad as those guys over there. Wait a minute. What am I saying? But the angel was very gracious. Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. That's staggering to me. I don't know on what authority the angel can even say that, because he's got to go back and answer to the Lord saying, excuse me, Lord, by the way, I told Lot that we would spare Zoar. And then what's the Lord going to do, right? So, the sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Risen over the earth. And the language is curious to me, and a lot of the commentaries struggle because it had dawned, but the sun had not yet risen, and how high up does it have to be considered risen and then to be over the earth. It's more than just daybreak, and it's more than just first light. There's actually some elevation to the sun in the sky, period of time. It's not clear, but it's clearly later in the day. And whatever time frame that we would assign to it. It had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. And the Lord rained on Sodom. This is kind of interesting, too. I didn't highlight this last week. I should have. Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire, from Yahweh out of heaven. There appear to be two Yahwehs in that verse, all right? And that was a problem for the ancient rabbis. That was a problem, actually it was not a problem for hundreds of years. It became a problem in the first century when Jesus Christ said, I and the Father are one. And when Jesus Christ claimed to be a fellow worker with God the Father, and when Jesus Christ claimed that he and the Father did things in tandem, The rabbis of the first century and the second century started hating the Christian testimony of Jesus Christ. And so they actually started to go back through their own scriptures, like this one. Passages that spoke of two powers in heaven. Passages that spoke of two Yahwehs, a Yahweh and an angel of Yahweh. But even the angel of Yahweh still seemed to be equal to Yahweh. And before Christianity, the Jewish opinion of those passages was pretty clear and similar to how we would conclude those passages. After Christianity, with hindsight and a revision of their own targums, their own traditions, their own legends, these passages started to drive them crazy. And they'd say, oh, no, that's not two different lords. And they would struggle. But obviously, the Lord, Yahweh, rains on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire, from Yahweh out of heaven. Okay? And if you understand Trinity and God the Son and God the Father, that's not a problem to have both involved in this destruction. So he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground is absolutely devastating to the population centers and to any future agriculture because of the salting of the earth, if you will. The damage, the brimstone damage and consequences in that part of the world. But his wife from behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. I'm probably not hard enough on her and I need to be harder on her. Why is she looking back? What did she miss? What was she regretful of? Why was she so sad? Why did she resent Lot for dragging her out of this place and making her run all the way to Zoar? Okay? She could have been thankful that Lot didn't make her run all the way to the mountain. But they stopped in Zoar. And I think that's part of Lot's judgment too. That they stopped too soon so she had time to look back. Maybe if Lot would have kept her running and headed towards the mountain, she wouldn't have had time to look back. I don't know. It just seems to me. So, the sun had risen over the land. Lot had more time than he thought, more time than he feared. He could have and should have kept running to the appointed mountain. But no, he had time to stop and do whatever it was he felt he had to do in Zoar, which meant she had time to look back. And whatever her regrets were, I can't even imagine, okay? I can't put myself in her shoes. I've tried, okay? I failed miserably. And not just her, any woman on the planet. I don't understand women. I mean, why do you wives put up with us? That's grace, okay? The grace of God. But trying to understand the women of Sodom, what was their life like? When all the men of every quarter, from high to low, from rich to poor, of every quarter of the town, if every man in Sodom is a Sodomite, what are the women doing? All right? And then how does that impact everything? Why do they even have marriage contracts? Why do they even have sons-in-law contracted and espoused to be married to daughters? And okay, so there is some kind of procreation that has to happen. It doesn't happen with the Sodomites. So what are the women reduced to? Are they simply the breeders? Are they simply just there for producing the next generation of Sodomites? Why are they there? I got more questions than answers this morning, okay? But there was something in that life experience. I believe she probably was born and raised there. She grew up there. That's where Lot met her. We don't know otherwise where Lot met his wife. But there was something there that she regretted losing, and she looked back. And then looking back, she signed her own death warrant because she was commanded not to look back. And then the judgment of God hit her as well. So a lot of issues here. I'm going to have more to guess about her as well when I start talking about the daughters and the scheme they cook up. Where did they learn this scheme? Okay, and we're going to ponder that it's not the first time that Lot has been made to be drunk for nefarious purposes. Anyway, we'll deal with that. So the Lord rained brimstone of fire from the Lord out of heaven, overthrew the cities, the inhabitants, the vegetative life. Lot's wife looked back. Was it defiance? Was it regret? Was it fear? While Abraham looked down. She is looking back. He's looking down. And Abraham and his prayer life, I think, is vital. We need to learn this. We might be in Abraham's position. We might be praying over the destruction of America even while we watch it destroyed. If so, we better be ready. So Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom. So whatever that journey was, his tents are near the tents of Mamre, and he traveled for some distance. Now in the morning, he's going to go right back to that same spot. Maybe he thought the Lord might be there to talk to some more. Maybe he could have revised his 10 prayer to 1 or something. But no, the Lord's not there. He's there alone, and he's praying, and he's looking down toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And that's all he sees. He doesn't know that Lot's escaped. He doesn't know the outcome. He just sees the smoke. And this is his prayer life. Thus it came about when God destroyed. So are we ready for this? Are we ready to pray like this? Are we ready to pray and to keep on praying when all we see is the smoke? And we don't know what happens after the smoke. What happens, who got out of the smoke? Or what happens next? Or the circumstances of our friends and our loved ones that are probably dead in that smoke. We just keep praying and we stay faithful because God is the faithful one. So it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God, except for Zoar got spared, that God remembered Abraham. God remembered Abraham. The whole point in rescuing Lot is not for Lot's sake, it's for Abraham's sake. He remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. So that should encourage us too. If you're praying for adult children that are making dumb choices, pray for them. Keep praying for them. God may remember you instead of remembering them, all right? And we can claim that as a promise or a principle as well in our own prayer ministries. All right, 30 through 38. We've got to get to the end of the chapter here. The epilogue to this chapter doesn't get any happier for Lot and his daughters, okay? At least as far as I'm concerned. Maybe I need to rewrite the point because the girls do seem to be pretty happy. They accomplish their purpose, and they get what they want. And it seems like if you asked them at the end of the chapter, are you pleased with yourself, they would absolutely say, oh yeah, work like a charm. We're in a great spot. They're going to be very delighted to be pregnant at the end of the chapter. Arnold Fruchtenbaum pointed out, Lot went from a wealthy nomad to a city dweller to a caveman. Made me laugh. I said, okay, I like that. That's a good way to put it. Because the Lot we remember from chapter 13 and earlier, from chapter 12 and 13, Lot was the nephew that came out of Ur, traveled with Abraham up to Haran, traveled out of Haran down to Canaan, traveled even to Egypt, came out of Egypt. And so Lot not only was a nephew, but was a business partner. They were both these wealthy nomads and got to the point where they no longer could co-locate because their herds were just too large. And so they had to separate the herds. They had to separate the fighting herdsmen. And at that point of separation, you know, Lot could think of himself as a pretty good guy, right? Successful, wealthy, didn't have a wife and kids yet, but he had everything that his heart could want. And when he starts looking around and he sees Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, that's where I want to live. He says, that's my kind of town. That's where I want to be. And so he takes his herds there and his flocks and his herdsmen and his servants, his male and female slaves, his camels, all the rest, which we don't really see again after that separation. They go and they live in that well-watered valley while he pitches his tents adjacent to Sodom. All right. Kind of surprising, in verse 30, Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountain. Like, what? Excuse me? Let me reread that again. Lot went up from Zoar. Now, hold on a minute. I thought you were just begging the Lord that you didn't want to go to that mountain, that you couldn't make it that far, that you wanted to go to Zoar, you wanted to be in Zoar, you begged him to spare Zoar. Is it not small? And now you're there. Why are you leaving? Why is it the very next verse you're leaving? How long did he stay there? What's the time frame in between verse 29 and verse 30? I don't know. Okay. Lot went up from Zoar. Was it the next day? Did he stay a week? Did he stay a month? I think he stayed a time because there was business he had to finish in Zoar. There's other things that can't be explained in the cave, like where did all the wine come from? How did they get him drunk in the cave? You know, if they're just running with the clothes on their back and they escape Sodom and Gomorrah, they get to Zoar, and then the next day they get to the cave. If that's all they got is the clothes on their back and they're sitting in a cave, then how did the girls get him drunk? There's evidently a lot of wine in that cave. How did all the wine get to that cave? Whose wine was it? Who put it there? What else is happening? Okay, I have more questions than answers this morning, but I'll share them with you, and you can lose sleep like I've been losing sleep in these details. Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay, to live, dwell, inhabit, long term. He was afraid to dwell in Zoar, so he dwelled, inhabited, remained in a cave, he and his two daughters. All right. So whatever the length of time was in between verses 29 and 30, I think there was a fair amount. There's even a longer amount of time in verse 30 by itself. When it says he stayed in a cave, that means he dwelled, he resided. He established a permanent dwelling. Okay, that's not a hotel room. That is a residence. How long do you got to live in a house to establish residency? Okay, he has established a residency with his daughters in that cave for not a short period of time. Not a short period of time. And we're going to envision business dealings. We're going to envision some other trade. We're going to envision some possible profiteering from the recent destruction nearby. We're also going to examine some possible business dealings that he had with people there in Zoar to accumulate all this wine. There's some other things as well, I think, that the text doesn't tell us, but the allusions, the references become so ubiquitous that you got to say, wait a minute, there's something else that's happening here long term. Even the scheme to get pregnant clearly didn't just happen the first night they were there. Okay? There was the passing of time. There were perhaps several cycles, menstrual cycles and whatnot, to prepare for maximum fertility on the back-to-back nights that they got him drunk in order to get pregnant in the activity here. So some of my thoughts on the left, although Lot had begged for the Lord to spare Zoar, he doesn't stay there long. He begged for it to be spared, but he doesn't stay there long. Okay, that tells me that there was something there he needed. There was something there in it for him. There was something there that he had to get out of it before, you know, and if it was destroyed, he wouldn't get it. He needed something there. He was not godly all of a sudden and praying for those Zoarites to come to the Lord. Otherwise, he would stay there and be preaching to them. Okay? But he doesn't stay in town. He doesn't become a preacher of righteousness. He just becomes a righteous man with a vexed soul. And, but he needed something out of Zoar. He got what he needed and he bailed. He also had a fear. And that's probably legitimate, I would think. Sometimes the wicked flee when no one's pursuing and there's no basis for the fear. But I think in this case, there are two, you know, destructions of Sodom, and Lot was spared out of both of them. Okay? In the war capture, when Lot's uncle came and rescued everybody and brought him back. And now this time with fire and brimstone, and Lot's the only survivor, seriously? You know, some suspicious Zoarites might look at that and say, you're the problem, okay? We don't trust you. We don't trust your daughters. That's part of their concern. No one's going to marry us if in fact marriage is part of their concern, which I'm not convinced it is. So, he doesn't stay there long. Lot fled from Zoar. We're told it's in fear, although we're not specifically told what the fear centered on. He fled Zoar in fear, and he established a long-term dwelling. That's what this verb is, this yashav. We have it here, we have it here, we have it in several places. It's to inhabit, to dwell. It's establishing your long-term residency. Long-term dwelling in a cave on the mountain that he was originally commanded to flee to. The very same mountain he was told to go to in the first place. So why did he not want to go there previously, but he's okay going there now? Because he took care of what needed to be taken care of in Zoar? Is that what he's thinking? He's got something else, some other arrangement going on? Again, is he trying to wheel and deal here? Remember, Lot comes from the same family group as Laban, okay, and eventually Jacob, and this whole wheeling and dealing and bargaining for things is his culture, and he's very good at it. So he flees in fear and establishes a long-term dwelling in a cave on the mountain he was originally commanded to flee to. So he dwelt, stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters, for more than a short period of time. Okay? They are establishing permanent residency in this cave on this mountain. And what are they doing? What are they doing in that cave? How are they making income? How are they eating? What are they doing? What happened to the flocks and the herds? They were destroyed with the Sodom and Gomorrah, the brimstone and whatnot. So how are they making it? And where did all this wine come from? Okay. Something's going on. But he is now positioned long-term. And this is going to be a long-term deal. Because these girls get pregnant and their children grow up. These boys grow up and they become the founding fathers of their nations. This cave is the birthplace of Ammon and Moab, both literally and nationally, okay? There's a lot that happens here from this place of refuge. And it's curious. All right. Let's talk about these girls. So he and his two daughters. The names aren't given. I kind of give them nicknames. They're stupid. I didn't even want to put them on paper. But basically, the older girl, the younger girl, and they are not heroes, okay? And here's their plan. The firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old." Thanks a lot. But it is curious. That's actually a vital statement because we don't want to think of Lot as just this younger guy that Abraham kind of adopted. Lot was never his heir. And even though he was his nephew, he was probably comparable in age. The issue was, if you remember, Terah became the father of Haran, Nahor, and Abraham. And it's not clear in the verses that declare that the age, some people think that the age was 70. No, it was actually 60 years later that he gave birth to Abraham. He was 130 when Abraham was born. Okay? 130. Haran grows up, gets married, has Lot before Abraham's even born. Lot might even be older than Abraham. We're just ballparking it here. Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth, there is not a man in the land to come into us after the manner of the earth. There's a lot to deal with here, okay? But some observations. First of all, there is the way of the Lord, and there's the way of the earth. There's seed of Abraham, there's seed of Lot. There's a couple of contrasts in this chapter, and I'm making a point out of, you can say it's an argument of silence, if you will, but I think it's an argument of contrast. The two daughters seem to know nothing about the seed of Abraham, being rather obsessed over the seed of Lot. And I'll spell this out here shortly, but when they are desperate to get pregnant, when they're desperate to have a baby, they're not really desperate to be married. They're desperate to have to perpetuate Lot's seed, which opens up more questions than not, but you observe it, okay? She says, our father is old and there is not a man on earth or in the land. There is not a man on earth. I'm fine with that. There's not a man on earth to come into us. That's not really even a marriage idiom. It's just a sex idiom, okay? There is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth, in the worldly way of doing things, not the Lord's way of doing things, in the worldly way of doing things. There's not a man on earth that will sleep with us. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve, and in the translation there says, preserve our family. This might be a case where I'm going to prefer the Christian Standard Bible, or not. Our father is old, there is no man in the land to sleep with us, as is the custom of all the land. Come, let's get our father to drink wine so that we can sleep with him and preserve our father's line. That gets closer. It doesn't exactly hit it, but it gets closer. Preserve our father's line. It's actually the footnote in the New American Standard that hits it the best. Let us make our father drink wine, let us lie with him, that we may preserve his seed. We may preserve seed from our father. We may preserve Zerah from Lot. The concern is the seed of Lot. And that gets my attention. Because that's not normal. That's not even normal for unbelievers. Okay? That's not even normal for pagans. Okay? With humanity functioning under seed of the woman promises from Adam until Abraham, and then for humanity functioning under the seed of Abraham promise just in their day. Okay? You realize you got, 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham or more. Okay? And all that time is seed of the woman promise, for thousands of years, seed of the woman promise. And then roughly 30 years prior to this night, with the call of Abraham, or maybe before that, Ur of the Chaldees, the seed of the Abraham promise that's given in Genesis chapter 12, the seed of Abraham promise is something new. And these girls either don't know anything about it, or worse, I'd rather they were ignorant, but rather than the seed of Abraham, they find a significance to the seed of Lot. A significance that they believe they can be a part of in carrying forward the seed of Lot. And this is a different dynamic. This is a different tension. We're accustomed to several of these things in the book of Genesis. We're accustomed to tension between Ishmael and Isaac, for example. We're accustomed to that, and we know biblically that Isaac is the one that carries forth the seed of Abraham promise, not Ishmael. But the fact that tension is there is noteworthy. Likewise with Jacob and Esau. The seed of Abraham that comes through Isaac comes through Jacob, not Esau. And so the tension between Jacob and Esau, between Israel and Edom, it very much is the recognition of what is the seed of Abraham promise, who's entitled to it, and who's excluded. Now we have another dynamic, one that I've never seen before, but the dynamic that is considering that the seed of Lot, what value does that have? Biblically, I don't think it has any value at all, but these girls think it's critical. These girls are so convinced. Who have they been listening to? Who's been teaching them this? These girls are convinced, and maybe their mother was also convinced, that the seed of Lot had a future, had divine promises, had worldly blessings. Okay? And they're totally wrong, or they're mostly totally wrong. There will be one little element that will be proven correct, that Ammon and Moab do have millennial blessings. But it's not because of the seed of Lot. It's because Abraham gave Lot a subdivision within his land grant. And so that, we'll tackle that before the end of the hour. But the two daughters seem to know nothing about the seed of Abraham, being rather obsessed over the seed of Lot. And the seed of Lot that shows up here in verse 32, it shows up again in verse 34, the older daughter, the younger daughter. Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, that you may go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the seed of our father. The seed of our father. Preserving the seed of Lot. Something else they're oblivious to. The two daughters seem to know nothing about the way of the Lord. Derek Yahweh, the way of the Lord. This was a phrase we saw in the last chapter. This was a phrase that was used of Abraham in Genesis 18, 19. Remember this one? God was talking to himself saying, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? He says, nope, I'm not going to do that. I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. This is the way of the Lord, and every household should be keeping it. This verse should have the same knickknacks that Joshua 24 has with, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Okay? This verse should have those same household knickknacks that the father of this household has been commanded by the Lord to keep the way of the Lord, to command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Okay? That's the principle of the husband's leadership within the spiritual structure of the marriage and the family. But this phrase, the way of the Lord, that's Derek. It's the same word that's used in the next chapter, the way of the Lord as opposed to the way of the world. The way of the world. And this is what the girls know all about. Oh, do they know about this? Our father is old and there's not a man on earth to come into us after the way of or the manner of the earth, after the way of the world. There's not a man on earth who will have sex with us after the way of the world. Remember, their whole worldview is sodomite. Their whole worldview is worldly. Like I said, we know what the men were doing. And what were the women doing in Sodom? What did they get out of it? What was their part in the culture, in the dynamic of the women as the men are roaming the streets at night? More questions than answers this morning. I have suspicions, mostly because I'm a naturally suspicious fellow, but also because when you're looking at the text and you're finding the details there, Derek Haaretz jumps out at you as the polar opposite of Derek HaYahweh, the way of the Lord and the way of the world. The way of the Lord and the way of the earth. So, and is this not kind of what we all deal with in terms of our own faith, our own walk? The fact that God has blessed us with sanctified blessings and provision, and then the world just perverts it all and takes what is supposed to be a God-blessed union of one man and one woman in a lifelong covenant commitment, and the beautiful thing of marriage and the marriage bed and all of the glories that God has designed, and the world just perverts all of it. And the way of the world is just, hey, life is short, have fun, okay? Or something like that. So, the girls are ignorant. And who's responsible for them being ignorant? Who am I going to come down hard on for failing to raise his daughters in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? If they are ignorant, why did he not teach them? And how was he the one that was spreading the rumor about the seed of Lot being valuable? We don't know. Okay? And it's curious to me because how many chapters now have we seen Abraham agonizing over an heir that he had no son, and here's Lot with only daughters Why is he not agonizing over an heir? It's because he knows he's not the seed of the woman promised, and it's not the seed of Lot, it's the seed of Abraham. Okay? And Lot knows that. But these girls are under a different impression. So, they know nothing about the way of the Lord, being overly familiar with the men and the manner of the land. And that's not necessarily wrong. We want to be wise as serpents, yet harmless as doves. At a certain point, we can't be ignorant of how this fallen world works. Believers must be aware of such evil. We must also exercise caution of such thoughts and such words. And our awareness of such things can itself become a stumbling block to lead us into horrible problems, horrible sins, and all the rest. And so some principles I want to share with you this morning coming from this, Matthew 10:16. Jesus says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents, yet innocent as doves." I hope we can dwell on that and process that and realize to be shrewd as serpents means we know how this world works, right? We know what they're looking for. We know what their values are. We know how they reject our values. We're not blind to that, okay? Raising my daughters, they're going to meet men that aren't raised the way that they were raised, okay? Tell my daughter to look out for the sharks, the ones in the water and the ones out of the water. Okay, I'm more concerned about those, the land sharks. So we should be shrewd as serpents, but also innocent as doves. So even though we're shrewd, even though we're aware, we can be mindful of the snares and the danger involved, it does not corrupt us to the point that we lose the innocence that we have in serving God. Okay? And we may not even choose to kind of limit our exposure to as much as we could know, say, that's enough, I don't need to know anymore. All right? I don't need to know anymore. And I kind of wish I didn't know as much as I know now. Maybe I can go back to what I used to know. No, I can't unknow things. But even like my whole understanding of homosexuality, can I go back to what I used to think? I can't. But it was simpler back then. Did I really have to know all of the details and process and particulars and whatnot? All right. In fact, I don't even want to talk about it. I don't want to think about it, and the Scripture tells me not to, because I'm to be innocent as doves. So, also Galatians 6:1. "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one." Notice it says, "in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." When you come alongside a brother and you're helping him get through a sin issue, that is your own snare that you better be looking out for. You better be praying hard. You better stay humble. And don't think for a minute, okay, that you can't get defiled thinking about that sin and what he was doing. Okay? Like, oh, I wonder if it was fun. Oh, I wonder if I could get away with it. Oh, when, you know, what would that be like? And stop. Don't even think that. Don't even go there. Looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. You can fantasize over things too. You can watch movies and read books and vicariously exercise sins that you wouldn't really do in person for now. But someday maybe you would, because you spent decades fantasizing about it, thinking about it, wondering about it. All right, no, look to yourself lest you too be tempted. 1 Timothy 5:13. Context here is widows. If they're young enough, they should get remarried. If not, they're going to have problems. They become idle. They become busybodies. They learn to be idle as they go around from house to house. Not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies. Okay? Put all that aside for now. The final phrase of that verse, talking about things not proper to mention. Talking about things not proper to mention. You know what that tells me? There are topics that ought not be spoken about. Or if they are spoken about, rarely, and in the context where the Scripture is addressing them. Okay? Homosexuality, incest, these kind of things. We're dealing with them in this chapter, in this context, teaching them biblically, viewing the lessons we should be learning about the Sodomites, okay? Learning what we should be learning with this ugly incest paragraph. And then we're going to get past that, and we don't talk about those things on a daily basis. We don't discuss them. We don't think about them. That's not edifying. It's not where our mind should be dwelling. Things not proper to mention. The unmentionable sin, okay? That which should not be named. Romans 1. Again, this is another context where it's developed. We teach it. We appreciate it. We live the doctrine. We know where to go back to if we need to research it some more. But we generally don't discuss these perversions because they're not edifying. But Romans 1, God gave them over to degrading passions, for the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. I suspect this is what the Sodomite women were involved with when the Sodomite men were doing their sodomy. There's some kind of a passion there. The girls want to have sex. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts. Literally, the shameless deed. The shameless deed. It's the deed that we're ashamed to talk about, but they're not ashamed to do it. It's called the shameless deed. And receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Personal defilement, soul damage gets done. Not just venereal disease, but soul damage gets done. Receiving in their persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. So degrading passions, depraved mind. Sin is sin, but when sin crosses the line into what's not even natural, okay, the natural function of the woman, the natural function of the man, your run-of-the-mill garden variety fornication, it's still sin, but it's natural sin based on biology and how we're designed and whatnot. The homosexual sin is a step beyond, okay, and that's why it's an abomination, that's why it's described in this way. And yet they want to celebrate it. Those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. Hearty approval. Try to get more. Anyway, we've done this through Romans as well. We'll talk about it some more. The civic destruction that happens to families, to culture, disobedient to parents. All right. So while believers must be aware of such evil, we must also exercise caution in such thoughts and words. Prohibitions against incest. All right, well, before I get lost in that, and before I run out of time, let's just finish the chapter here. They're living in the cave for whatever length of time, I think weeks and months, before the girls concocted this scheme, and then they had the right timing for the back-to-back nights that they did this. And they said, come, let us make our father drink wine, let us lie with him that we may preserve our family. Okay, now there's two problems. Our father is old is the first problem. And it's not related to the second problem. There's no men for us. They have two problems. Our father is old, that's his problem. And that means he's not going to get remarried, he's not going to have a son, he's never going to have... The seed of Lot will die with Lot. They have problems because they can't have sex with anybody. I mean, if your father makes you live in a cave. All right. But they're going to solve both problems, right? They can solve both problems. They can preserve their father's seed and they can have sex. It's a win-win. As far as the girls are concerned. Now, it is the older daughter's idea, but the younger daughter goes along with it. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Now, some of these are interesting details, too, that I don't... it's like when Jacob wakes up in the morning and finds out it was Leah and not Rachel, and it's like, you know, how drunk were you on your wedding night, and you don't even know until you wake up the next morning, and I married the wrong sister. Okay? I suspect caves are darker than tents, so maybe Lot has, and maybe he was more drunk than Jacob, I don't know. But the statement, he did not know when she lay down or when she arose, the time in the middle, did he know that was happening? Okay, I suspect he did. I also suspect he was so drunk that he didn't know, didn't care. Did he think it was his wife coming back or what was going on? Maybe he didn't know, maybe he didn't care. Okay. And then he doesn't, and then the next day he doesn't even remember, and they get to do it again with the second daughter. Say, hey, it worked last night, let's do it again. That we may preserve his seed. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. So it's like the next morning he wakes up, and whatever, you know, time of day drunk people wake up with their hangovers, and the girls are long gone by the time he wakes up. Does he have any memory? Does he even know? Until, you know, a couple months later and they start growing. Oh, wait a minute, what happened to you? All right. If you want to know what happens next, forget about it. The Bible never talks about it. This is the last chapter we ever see Lot or his daughters. So when we're done here with verse 38, we never see them again. We see their children because Ammon and Moab become the forefathers of the Ammonites and the Moabites. Okay? That is, Ben-Ammi and Moab become the founding fathers of the Ammonites and the Moabites. But we never see these daughters again, and we never see Lot again after this chapter. Now, I don't even, you know, it's curious to me. Because age can have a, you know, functional problem in the bedroom, and alcohol can have a functional problem in the bedroom, and now Lot is both old and drunk, but it works. And the girls knew it was going to work. How did they know that? How did they know that when you get Lot drunk, that you can do this with him while he's drunk? How do they know that? Is this something their mom taught them? Is this something the mom had been practiced to do? What was her regret looking back to Sodom? All right. More questions than answers. All right. Just so I don't... I've got to cover all my bases here before we conclude. Incest is bad. I'm against it. The Bible prohibits it. If you want a whole chapter on it, you can find it in Leviticus 18. Prohibitions against incest lead the fornication catalog. In fact, it's the first 10 items on the fornication list. None of you shall approach any blood relative to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. Okay, so blood relative, that includes your daughters, that includes your sisters. Okay? But it doesn't stop there. Other prohibitions. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is, the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness. Okay? Because it belongs to your father. It's proprietary. Nakedness is proprietary. Nakedness belongs to somebody that's not you. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. Well, she's not my mom. She's his second wife, or she's my stepmom. We're not blood related. Is that okay? No, it's not. Because incest biblically is more than just the consanguinity of blood nearness. It's not just blood nearness. It's not just genetic. It's not just, you know, you don't want them born with 12 fingers and toes. It's not just, it's actually defiance of the marriage and family and national structure that God built into the laws of divine establishment. You're to leave your father and mother. She's to leave her father and mother. The two of you become one flesh. And that is a new marriage. That is a new one flesh dynamic. And that's proprietary. Your nakedness belongs to her. Her nakedness belongs to you. And nobody else. Why do we have all these verses, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, your father's wife's daughter born in your house, your father's sister, she's your blood relative, your mother's sister, your father's brother, that is your aunt-in-law, your daughter-in-law, your granddaughter. A woman in addition to her sister as a rival. So, if that's your fetish, nope, no sisters. Okay? By the way, Jacob breaks this, doesn't he? Because he marries two sisters. So, he's already broken this. Of course, that was before Mosaic Law was given. But the catalog doesn't stop there, okay? The prohibition against incest that leads the fornication catalog, followed by menstrual intercourse. You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness during her menstrual impurity. Adultery. Child sacrifice. Giving your offspring up to Molech. You know, killing the kid just got to have more fornication fun, and babies get in the way. And if the baby is just the consequence of fornication, well, deal with it and let's keep fornicating. Homosexuality, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It's an abomination. We got one little verse here on the homosexual when we got, 10 verses on the heterosexual fornication and all the different things that are illegitimate for marriage and the purified marriage bed. Bestiality in verse 23. Not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it. Nor shall a woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. These languages, abomination and perversion, we're not allowed to use those words anymore. Might even get kicked off of YouTube today for talking about them. They're not... because the abomination and perversion people don't like being described for what they are. Do not defile yourselves by these things, and do not defile your land. All of these sins are personally defiling and they are land defiling. Sexual perversions and abominations that defile the participants and they defile the land. Lot's drunken unawareness does not absolve him of guilt or responsibility. Now, he doesn't know when they lied down. He doesn't know when they got up. He's the victim, really. He got raped. He doesn't know. He's accountable. He's responsible for the spiritual train wreck that his household is in. Okay? And James chapter 4, and knowing the will of God. And there's a lot of parallels here, of course, with Noah. They both survived a destruction. They both got drunk afterwards. They both were abused by their children in the drunken state after they survived the destruction. A lot of parallels there. And it's kind of curious. Sodom and Gomorrah is really the effect of Ham and the curse that was placed upon the Canaanites. And now it's being repeated yet again with Ammonites and Moabites. Lot was not the heir to the Abrahamic promises. While Abraham became the father of many nations for blessing, Lot does father two nations in shame. And then the last thing, I mean, this is kind of curious. If you want to know the history of these guys, just pull it up in a Bible dictionary or in your software. You can pull up your Bible fact book for Moab and the Moabites, for Ammon and the Ammonites. But they were exempted from the conquest. When Joshua was going to conquer the land, God said, you can't touch the land of Ammon or the land of Moab. Do not harass Moab or provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I've given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession. Notice these two nations combined together to be called the sons of Lot. He's the father of two nations. And they're going to have millennial blessings. I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. Afterward, I will restore the fortunes of the sons of Ammon, declares the Lord. In the context, Jeremiah 48 and 49, those are tribulational passages dealing with the second advent of Jesus Christ and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Moab and Ammon have blessings in the millennium. And they are just wicked nations through most of their history. All right. Father, thank you for this day. I thank you for truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. We have more questions than answers, and I thank you for that, Father, for sparing us some of the details that we don't need to know. And Father, based on what we do know, we are repulsed, and we just thank you for being a God of mercy. I pray as we raise our children and our grandchildren in a world that's so saturated with perversions, Father, I pray for them that you will lead them to godly spouses, and just pray for your faithfulness, Father, as we live as children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Father, thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.